بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين. We were discussing the name Ar-Rahman. The Arab polytheists of 1400 years ago were not aware that Ar-Rahman is a proper noun. They were only aware of the adjectival meaning. So they weren't aware, they were ignorant in relation to Ar-Rahman being used as a proper noun. Ibn Arabi says in the Quran, there are uses of Ar-Rahman referring to the adjective, like in Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and sometimes it's in reference to the proper noun, which is indicative of the holy essence of Allah. In effect, it's indicative of the same essence that Allah is indicative of, and that is the grantor of existence. Then we went through, halfway through, the realization part of the name Ar-Rahman, and then Ibn Arabi writes, and he brought also a verse, chapter 17, verse 110, showing that the reality of Ar-Rahman and Allah, they're both proper nouns and are in reference to the same reality. Then Ibn Arabi writes, in the servant's relation to and realization of this name, Ar-Rahman, Allah has assigned a way for the servant through which the servant realizes Allah ultimately. No one, in brackets, even the servant, is aware of the way save Allah, to the extent that were that way disclosed, it would face denial. Similar to how Ar-Rahman was denied and not recognized by the Arabs. That's the text of Ibn Arabi. Now, here, this needs some explanation. There's a root of realization. There's a connection between the servant and Allah. And this way or conduit between the servant and Allah, Allah through His Rahmaniyya is aware of this way. The servant may not be aware. May not be aware. And this not being aware is in the best interests of the servant. It's so secretive in nature that were the servant or others to be told of this way, they would deny it. They won't accept it. This is a secretive path of connecting the servant to Allah. And even if the servant gains access to such knowledge, they will not, when it's told or shared to others, those others will not accept it. It's so secretive in nature. Even the servant sometimes may not be aware of it until later on. Now, although here it's a bit theoretical for now, but I'll try to explain this now with examples. Imam Ali alayhi salam refers to this secret way between Allah and Allah's servant in his supplication, known as the supplication of Kumail. Kumail was one of the secret disciples of Amir al-Mu'mineen, of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in Du'a Kumail, it reads that here one is asking for forgiveness in relation to many things, and I'll start this part of the du'a, and every evil act which you have commanded the noble writers to record, the noble writers being the angels who are recording the evil acts that I have done. I'm asking now forgiveness from Allah for the evil acts which you, Allah, have commanded the noble writers to record. وَكُلَّ سَيِّئَةٍ أَمَرْتَ بِإِثْبَاتِهَا كرام الكاتبين الذين وكلتهم بحفظ ما يكون مني. Those who you have appointed, those angels who you have appointed to watch over what appears before me. وجعلتهم شهودا علي مع جواره. And who you, Allah, have made witness against me, the angels witness against me, along with my bodily members. They also will be witness against me for the sins I've done. So I'm asking for forgiveness from Allah. وَكُنْتَ أَنْتَ الرَّغِيبَ عَلَيَّ مِنْ وَرَائِهِمْ. All the time, you were yourself the watcher over me from behind them. So you, it's all Allah at the end of the day. But Allah has means, for example, the angels, the bodily limbs, will all testify against me for the sins that I've done. But all these are Allah's names manifesting. Otherwise, Allah is the true watcher. And then it's this part of the dua where he says, وَشَّاهِدَ لِمَا خَفِيَ عَنْهُمْ وَبِرَحْمَتِكَ أَخْفَيْتَ. And so you were the watcher and the witness. You were the witness, Allah, of what is hidden from them, from the angels. So there were acts that I did which were vicious and evil and sinful. You were witness to those actions, Allah. But those actions which I did were hidden from the angels. The angels would normally, the Karam al-Katibin, the noble writers, recorders, inscriptors, they would inscribe the actions, the sins that I had done. But you are also witness of the things which I've done, which was hidden from the angels. But through your Rahmah, this is the Rahmani Rahmah, you concealed it. And therefore there was no recording or inscription on behalf of the angels. Ibn Arabi had said that between the servant and Allah, there's a way. And that no one, even the servant, is aware. And this no one being aware is to the extent that were it to be disclosed, it would face denial. They wouldn't understand. Similar to how Ar-Rahman wasn't recognized by the Arabs. Now this way, Ibn Arabi is saying, is a manifestation of Allah's Rahmaniyya. But it's even hidden from the angels in this particular instance with which I've mentioned, that someone has sinned. This person will ultimately attain to salvation. Their sins haven't been inscribed by the angels, haven't been written. Because Allah knows what the end, the fate of that person is going to be. And so hid those sins from the angels. If those sins were to be inscribed, it would manifest in a different way in the hereafter. That person sinned. That person may not even have committed repentance at that time. But the deeds, the misdeeds he or she did were hidden from the angels. Allah was witness over it. But it was hidden from the angels. And Allah concealed those actions through his Rahmaniyya. This supplication, this part of the supplication is referring to this way, which ends in the salvation of the believer. But in the beginning, it was someone who was a sinner, but whose deeds, even though he didn't repent, the deeds were not recorded. They were concealed from the angels. Now, one explanation for all this is because Allah knows the ultimate fate. This is a way between him and Allah. Even the servant may not know to start off with. We have many traditions in this regard where people who on the outside look pure and their deeds are on a par with how the righteous act. And everyone believes that these people will attain to salvation. But at the end of their lives, they transgress. And their fate ends in a fate on a par with the inmates of hell. These are traditions. And also the other way around, it exists. So this is one understanding of what it means, that secretive way. Although in this particular supplication, which I mentioned in this segment, there may be other interpretations of what it means for the angels to not see what the person has done. For the angels, for our sins to be hidden from the angels. There may be other interpretations. One is this secretive way. Another is this. In our attaining to proximity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are many veils on our path. Some are veils of darkness, and they're called the dhulmani veils. And they refer to the sins of the sharia and the tariqah. And here, the angels write those sins, if we were to commit them. And they may be hidden, according to the first interpretation, but according to the second, it usually isn't hidden. These kind of veils, these kind of sins, these kind of darknesses we create within ourselves and incorporate within our souls. However, when one transcends to a level of proximity, where one transcends the realm of physical creation, one transcends the semi-immaterial malakuti realm, one transcends the jabaruti, purely immaterial realm, and enters the essence of lordship. Now, we've discussed the essence of lordship in other courses. Now, some of you may not have attended to those, but we divided realms of existence into created realms and immutable realms, where in the immutable realms, they're not created. It has no beginning or end. They always were, like the realm of attributes. But anyway, those realms which are not created, the broad term was suq ar-rububi, the essence of lordship, the realm of the essence of lordship. Even the angels don't have access there. And we see this in the holy ascension of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, those veils I was talking about, the veils of darkness, that's our sins, and it pertains to the realms of creation. But someone may ascend to realms of existence within the essence of lordship. There may be sins don't have the same connotation as they do in the physical realms of creation or the malakuti or jabaruti realms of creation. However, for example, if one is confined to the realm of attributes and becomes oblivious for a moment to the realm of the essence of Allah, that is also a veil. But we don't call it a veil of darkness. We call it a veil of luminosity. The angels don't have access to the essence of lordship. And so, for those who have attained to such a high, lofty station in the essence of lordship, things which bar them from proximity, that's hidden from the angels. The angels have no access there. And the story of Adam, alayhi salam, and taking from the tree, that was a malakuti apparition. But its higher reality was in the essence of lordship, where there is no Iblis. Iblis appears in when that high reality was manifested as a semi-immaterial apparition. Otherwise, the veils of luminosity here, the preventer of your gaining proximity to Allah isn't Iblis, because Iblis has no access there. But when that high reality wants to be manifested into the created Malakuti realm, there it comes into forms and pictures, and there Iblis is manifested. But that manifestation is of a higher attribute of Allah. There Allah prevents and is the assigner of those veils of luminosity, not Iblis, because it's a no-go area. It's a forbidden zone. They can't enter the essence of lordship. So I only explain that to say that there are other interpretations to this segment of Du'a Kumail. Okay. Also, another verse in the Holy Quran in relation to the Pharaoh ultimately attaining to salvation by repenting. Now, he did a lot of sins, but at the end, when he repented, in chapter 10, verse 92, not only did he profess his iman in relation to Tawheed, and this shows that it had entered his heart, but then Allah says, and Allah didn't reject it, as Allah rejected the professed iman of the Arab Bedouins in chapter 49, because where Allah is silent, it means he's given the stamp of approval to someone who's claimed to have faith, iman. He didn't refute Pharaoh's claim to Tawheed. Rather, he then said in chapter 10, verse 92, فَالْيَوْمَ نُنَجِّيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ لِتَكُونَ لِمَنْ خَلْفَكَ آيَةَ وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ أَنْ آيَاتِنَا لَغَافِلُونَ. That today, we are saving you. You, your soul, with your body, because the body was preserved too, but we saved your soul too. You attained to salvation. You were saved because of that repentance he did. Now look, Pharaoh, all that, all the atrocities he did, all the oppressions he caused, but there was this secret way between him and Allah, and this manifested at the end. And most people, though, are oblivious to this. They deny it. They don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? This, we don't understand it. And the verse says most people are oblivious to this sign is because it's like the Arab polytheist, Mar-Rahman. What is Ar-Rahman? This secret way is a manifestation of this Ar-Rahman, like we saw in the Dua of Kumail. But most people, they don't know what Ar-Rahman is. Okay. Then Ibn Arabi writes in his text, in that concise manner he writes, it was said to some of the mystics, how many are the Abdal? The Abdal are the is translated as the substitutes. Now here, there's a belief in Islam, an article of faith, where the 12th successor of the Holy Messenger of Islam, the Mahdi, is alive, although some denominations say he is yet to come, but some say he's alive, and this is the interpretation that Ibn Arabi also accepts, that the Mahdi is alive, and he has had apparitions of the Mahdi too, Ibn Arabi. He's mentioned two of them in his Futuhat al-Makkiyah. So they say he's alive and he's encircled with circles of supporters. The innermost circle comprises four people known as the Otard, like the needles. Do you know how the mountains are called needles keeping the earth firm? And they're like nails or pins or needles, whatever. Here, these are the Otard, these four disciples, the innermost circle of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam is the kind of pivot, and the innermost circle, there are four disciples. Then the next circle after that, there are 40 disciples, and they're collectively called the Abdal, the substitutes. Now the reason for why they're called Abdal, I would have to divert and give a lecture only on that. So I won't go into that right now. Then the next circle, there are 70, the Nujaba, the pure ones. And then there's a circle of 360, the righteous ones. So these disciples with these numbers always exist at any given time. And they are supporters of the Mahdi. And if a member was to pass away in one of these circles, they would then be replaced by someone from the outer circle. And this would continue. So these circles, according to traditions, have these number in each circle. Now, there may be sometimes more than 4 or 40 or 70 or 360 in that given circle, but they're not less. Now, here, Ibn that's just to explain the context here. Ibn Arabi says, it was said to some of the mystics, how many are the substitutes, the abdal? They replied, 40 souls. Then it was said to them, why don't you say 40 men? They replied, because some of them are women. And then they added, because you know the Mahdi is working, it's in the making of a global government, and all these people are helping him. They replied, because some of them are women, there are men and women in this movement. And then they added, neither of the Abdal, now he's talking about the Abdal here, neither of them have recognition in relation to one another. So let's say one of the Abdal is called X and the other is Y. Y isn't aware that X is one of the Abdal. Y may be aware that he or she is one of the Abdal, but doesn't know that X is. Okay? So much so that if he was told that X is also one of the Abdal, they would deny it. This was that way between Allah and that X. Even the 313, although it's not a categorically definite fact, but the 313 commanders after the advent and the coming, the physical coming of the 12th successor of the Holy Prophet, the Mahdi, the 313 so-called commanders, many of them, if not all of them, well, not all of them, and that's for particular reasons, because one of them, for example, is someone who's been alive for thousands of years, Nabi Khidr, for example. But anyway, most of them, they're not aware that they'll be one of the commanders. And only at the time of the reappearance, they are made aware. Okay. So here, neither of them have recognition in relation to the other. The mystic, Ibn Arabi writes, is alluding to the fact that there is a special way that exists between each of them and their Lord. Also in line with this name of Ar-Rahman is that which Khidr disclosed for Musa, who then denied it. The story of Khidr and Musa, alayhim as-salam. Here Musa was assigned the responsibility of the Sharia. Khidr was assigned the responsibility of the tariqah. And so he would do things, and Nabi Musa would deny it, would not recognize it. And that's because he was ordered not to delve into the realm of the tariqah. Prophets don't act on a par with their own will. Their will is annihilated in Allah's will. And so, it wasn't a question that Musa didn't have access. He wasn't ordered, and therefore he wouldn't. But he was ordered the responsibility to enforce the Sharia. What Nabi Khidr did was against the Sharia that Musa was in charge of, and therefore he would deny it. But that which he would deny were inner secrets between Allah and Khidr, who was given the responsibility in enforcing the tariqah. This being given the responsibility of enforcing the tariqa stems from Allah's Rahmaniyya, Ibn Arabi writes. Okay. And now we enter, and inshallah we'll finish the name. Only one or two names are like this, or he's written quite a bit. The rest of the names, he's written very concisely. It's incorporating the name Ar-Rahman. Ibn Arabi writes, in unity with this name is universal mercy. And this corresponds with the mercy of granting existence. Allah is merciful because he's granting existence to all things. As it is said in the Quran, chapter 756, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. But my mercy encompasses all things. فَسَأَكْتُبُهَا لِلَّذِينَ يَتَّقُونَ. So I will decree it specially for those who fear me, or for those who have taqwa before me. Now here, note that this mercy is universal, covers the bringing into existence of all things, such as angels, mountains, animals, plants, etc. And so incorporating this name enables one to control all these existence, all these existence or existing things, and have them subjugated under one's command. If you become Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahman, becoming a manifestation of Allah's name Ar-Rahman, all these existing things are under your subjugation. Okay. Now, so here, this wa rahmati wasa'at kulla shay, by my mercy, it encompasses all things. This is Allah's rahmaniya mercy, which encompasses all things. It brings them into existence. But then the second part of this verse is referring to assigning this universal mercy into a special one. That we'll talk more about when we discuss in the next session, when we start talking about the name Ar-Rahim. Okay? Now, in this the section on incorporation of Ar-Rahman, Ibn Arabi continues, the love and compassion that manifests at all times between all forms of creatures emanate from this name. All the love and compassion you see manifested and displayed between creatures emanates from this name of Ar-Rahman. It's a manifestation of this name of Allah. Also emanating from this name is the mercy between creatures and their fellow kind, one human to another human, one animal to another animal. It emanates from being Ar-Rahman. The clause in chapter 7, verse 156, so I will decree it specially for those who have taqwa before me, will be discussed under the name Ar-Rahim. Where, in brackets I've added, where people abiding by taqwa will be recipients of a special extra mercy in this world and the hereafter. Finally, Ibn Arabi, he says finally, but this is probably the most important aspect of this name in practical terms. To incorporate this name, the mercy of the servant must be for all that is other than Allah. The servant must display mercy to everything other than Allah. I mean, what I mean by that is, it doesn't sound very correct, but whatever is, all the manifestations of Allah, everything other than Allah, ma sawallah, you have to show mercy to it, without distinction or bias. I've added in brackets, without distinction and bias in attribute, not in application. It may vary. For example, if a cat is hungry, you don't give them kebabs to consume. That would be a waste. Cats don't consume kebabs. You give what cats usually consume. So you show mercy to the human person who is in need. You show mercy to the cat. There's no distinction. There's no bias. You have to show mercy to both of them, not one and not the other. Not to one and not the other. But when it comes to in the attributes of the mercy, Well, it doesn't mean you give them both the same food. One is a human, one is a cat. The application differs, but the fact that you have to give mercy to both does not differ. You, as a servant of Allah, to become Ar-Rahman, you have to show mercy to all creatures. The more, the better. And then he gives a criterion. Well, if someone wants to show mercy, then he gives all his property away. Then his wife will suffer, his husband will suffer, her husband will suffer, the children may suffer. So he's given a stipulation. As long as it does not go against the Sharia and is not reproached by the Sharia. For example, if you give your house away and then your family members who you have a duty, a canonical duty to maintain, then that won't be you acting Rahmanly. So it has to be on a par with the Sharia when you show mercy to all creatures and there's no difference between them. The difference may be in attribute, in application. It varies. The way you apply it, it varies. But the fact that in attribute, the attribute of mercy, it doesn't matter if it's a cat or a dog or a human. You have to be merciful to all of them. But application-wise, it does matter. Okay. Then it writes that, then Ibn Arabi says, it is for this reason that Ibrahim, peace be upon him, said, I have learnt generosity from my Lord. Then Ibn Arabi ends this section by saying, truly all success and salvation is his, is Allah's. Now, with the example of Nabi Ibrahim here, I've learnt generosity from my Lord, is because Nabi Ibrahim would show mercy to all people, to all creatures too. But the stories of him showing mercy to all people are mind-boggling at times. And inshallah, I'll go into one of those stories because it's connected with Rahman and Rahim. And I'll go through that story, inshallah, in the next session when we talk about Rahim. Now, here, we want to be Rahman. He's given a protocol of action. And it's showing mercy to all. But this showing mercy to all shouldn't be an academic feat. It should be a deed which stems from the heart. Therefore, before you start incorporating or trying to incorporate it, the heart has to be ready. And here, the name Ar-Rahman has to enter your heart. It has to be incorporated in your heart through invocations. And then to the extent it's become incorporated, then you can very wholeheartedly show mercy to all creatures. Sometimes someone may show mercy to a lot of creatures, but Ar-Rahman hasn't entered their hearts. That's not going to be spiritually of any use for them. It's not elevating them. This showing of mercy without distinction has to stem from Tawheed. It has to come from Tawheed. And here, Allah's name Ar-Rahman has to be understood, realized, one's connection appreciated, and then through invocations, incorporated into your heart. Once it's incorporated in your heart, the manifestation will be, to the extent that it's incorporated in proportion to that, you will show mercy to all creatures without distinction or bias. So you, throughout the day, say, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahman. Being fully connected, realizing what it means. Ya Rahman, in solitude. Ya Rahman, in the darkness of the night, no one realizing. During the day, no one realizing what you're doing though. A one-to-one connection with Allah. In some traditions, it writes Imam Ridha, who's the eighth successor to the Holy Messenger, has said, whoever recites, Ar-Rahman 298 times after every salat, all creatures will like him or her. And even one's enemies will be compassionate to him or her. Now this 298 is because of the Abjad numerical system of Rahman. When it's added up, it's 298. Although the number don't is a prescription. You have to be careful with these prescriptions. But to be safe, just recite it many times. As long as you have focus of the heart, keep reciting, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahman. Trying to really make it incorporate after understanding, being connected to the name, understanding, being realizing it. Keep on invoking it until it enters the heart. In other traditions, it says, whoever recites Ar-Rahman a lot, Allah's Rahmah will be attentive towards them in all states. Allah's grace will be attentive to them, directed to them. In other traditions, whoever recites Ar-Rahman after every wajib salat, their heart will be refined and gradually cleansed from ghafla, obliviousness, and wrongdoing, and they'll be blessed with a divine grace. Those who recite Ar-Rahman after every salat. So look how, you know, you'll be blessed with a divine grace. Obliviousness will go away. That blindness that you had in relation to Ar-Rahman will all go away. Okay. Now here, as I said, the numbers you have to be careful about, because you need usually a permission from a mentor to enter it. Now, maybe I shouldn't mention these numbers. It's not very wise, but I'll just give you one story just to understand the significance of, you know, numbers and even reciting the invocations, that there are dangers lying ahead when you go ahead with it. This is a path of spiritual wayfaring. And as you wayfare, more and more tribulations will arise for you. And if you fail them, it's going to be a steep fall. And sometimes it can be irreversible. Just one story. There was a scholar, I won't mention his name. Many of you may have heard at least the name. And this scholar, for a period of time, was reciting the invocation, Ya Rahman, many times during the day and night. And then one day in Tehran, he was looking for a taxi to go to the airport and said, found this yellow, the yellow cabs, the official taxis in Tehran, and said, will you take me to the airport? The taxi said, I can't take you right now. Then, all of a sudden, he heard a voice from behind, turned around. It was a young woman whose outer appearance was not on a par with the Sharia. And the woman who, the scholar had no idea who the woman was and was taken aback. And the woman was a physical woman. It wasn't a vision or anything. The woman said, there's no need to go with the yellow cabs. Take the Uber. We have an Uber in Iran. It's not called Uber, it has another name. But why don't you take the Uber to the airport? It's much cheaper. The scholar said that I'm not connected to it. I haven't installed the program. She said, no problem, I'll do it for you. And she was going to do it for free too, but the scholar insisted that he will pay for the taxi. Now this story shows that this Ar-Rahman makes other creatures become subjugated to you. Now this subjugation, I don't mean as like the culture of slavery or that kind of thing, but you see people showing that compassion, coming and helping you out. This was happening to this scholar. He said, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahman. And this was one instance where creation, in the form of this female sister, came and out of nowhere helped him. This was because of his Ar-Rahman invocations, however. When he entered the taxi, the Uber taxi to the airport, he kept on saying to himself, oh, this invocation worked. And he felt proud in himself. And this arrogance slowly became more intense. And said, look, a creature became subjugated under my command. I have reached a high level. I am this, I am that. And then what happened was, he left his phone, which was in a large wallet. He left it in the taxi, and he left for the airport. Then realized in the airport he had forgotten this wallet, which had other things other than the telephone, like money and other things. But the main thing was the phone. And then all the burden started from there. One after the other, he tried to contact that driver. The driver said, there's no wallet here. When the scholar is 100% sure, or was 100% sure, that he left the phone in that taxi. He was using that phone whilst in the taxi on his way to the airport. He left it there. The taxi driver denied there being any wallet in the car. And all the burden started one after the other for a few days. The point is that egoism predominated over that scholar. The ego got in the way. That's why Imam Khomeini, in his Adab al-Salat, states that the first step in spiritual wayfaring is eliminating the ego. And also, when one wants to enter and embark on such prescriptions, the important thing is you have to make sure you have the criteria for entering this journey of spiritual wayfaring. And the criteria is there shouldn't be any egoism. That scholar had encountered and was drowned in egoism after he saw the results of his uttering Ya Rahman. And that's why the burdens then came after that. And that's why we shouldn't play around with these invocations, with these prescriptions. It'll cause unnecessary burdens, which can really darken the soul, darken sometimes the family environment, and bad things may arise. Don't attribute it to jinns and other creatures of that type. No, attribute it to your egoism. So this is a very important lesson that one has to always bear in mind. Yes, incorporating Allah's names is important. We want to acquire that proximity with Allah. We want to be Khalifatullah because we have the potential. But make sure you're well equipped. Otherwise, there may be devastating consequences. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ